I saw a survey this week. It had some survey results. It was taken a few years ago. So this is very interesting. This is the kind of useful information I need to know. That in YouTube, this is a survey asking, well, both people in America and then also people in Britain, which animals they think they could take in a fight. Okay, so it has the results here and lists different animals that people, according to survey results, think that they could take in a fight. And we'll see here there's a range of different things. Now, some people, what they look at this and they say, well, this just shows that Americans are overconfident. Because in each of these, the Americans think that they have a better shot of beating these different animals in fights. I think it just means that as Americans, we are better at, you know, fighting animals. Better shot of winning. And I don't want to talk first about, you know, some of the overconfidence. And some of these, we see there's a good bit of overconfidence to think you could win any of these. But look at the top, even. At the top, we see of these animals listed, the one that most people are confident that they think they could beat would be a rat. Okay, which I think that's good, that makes sense. But then you look at this, and still it's about 70% of people think they could take a rat in a fight. But that still means there's 30% of people that don't think you could take a rat in a fight. I think there's some serious underconfidence here. I mean, you can just step on a rat, okay? It doesn't mean you want to fight the rat. Okay, you might be scared, but you can kick the rat, okay? You can manage. Look at this, too. You know, just right behind that is a house cat. And I'm still shocked at the lack of confidence with many people that think you couldn't have beat a house cat in a fight. You know, this isn't a mountain lion. This is a house cat. And I don't know what people are imagining. You know, some feral, you know, some cat, like, you know, what is this cat doing? You're imagining like a cat all hocked up on cocaine or something. You know, you got to fight cocaine cat. I think most people have a pretty good shot of beating a cat in a fight. This is unarmed contest. Some of these others are kind of amusing to think about. I just imagine like trying to fight an eagle in a fight. That just seems weird. Or, you know, a chimpanzee, you don't really, that's going to be tough. But kangaroo and a wolf, and interesting to see where you draw the line, what you could beat. Now, some people, some vast overconfidence as well, too. To think that anyone really has a shot of beating a grizzly bear in a fight, no. No, you're going to die. Okay, you're not beating a grizzly bear in a fight. But, you know, I was thinking about this, too. Some of these, you know, okay, you got a, you know, large dog, a wolf. But it got me thinking, okay, what do you, it says, which of the following animals, if any, do you think you could beat in a fight if you were unarmed? And I realized there's two different ways you could think about it. You could think, like, I probably beat it, or I could beat it. You know, is there at least a theoretical chance? And I think, okay, like, I think I got a 10% chance of beating a wolf in a fight. I think I get, most of the time I'm losing, okay, but maybe 10%, you know, if things work out just right, it lunges, I get it in a headlock, something like that. Now, I'm walking away mangled and scarred for life. Okay, maybe 5% chance. Or one. Okay, I'm not really going to beat a wolf in a fight, unless God wanted me to. And if God wanted me to, okay, then I could beat a wolf in a fight. All this to say that in Genesis 14 here, we're going to see some battles. And we're going to see some fighting. There's a war here that's between five kings and four kings. Unfortunately, we don't have seven, so we can't do like a seven-nation army chant here going on. But we have five kings, we have four kings. And in this, Lot, who we've seen that's Abram's nephew, he gets himself captured. And Abram has to go to war to rescue him. So in this message, as we look at this in Genesis 14, we're going to see that that victory and blessings come from God Most High. So the first section here, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. It's kind of a longer section. And the basic overview of this is that God gives Abram victory to rescue Lot. Remember, Abram, same as Abraham, he gets his name changed later on. He's still Abram. At this point, we've seen in Scripture that God called him out of where he was originally from, Ur of the Chaldees, which is kind of modern-day Iraq. You know, he worshipped, you know, pagan gods along with his family. He called him into the Promised Land, which is the area that's now Israel. he gave him different promises, to give him descendants, to give him the land, to make his name great, to bless those who bless him and curse those that curse him, and to bless the whole world through him. And we're going to see in this passage, God is starting to deliver on some of those promises. We're going to see that happening. We saw that Abram, they went into Egypt for a while. He came back with more wealth from that event. I won't describe all of that. And then Abram, or Lot, his nephew, they had, you know, so many, animals and different things that they needed to separate and go their separate ways. And Abram gave Lot the choice, and Lot decided to go to where the Jordan River Valley was, where Sodom is, and to go there. And we said last week, probably not a wise choice because they were pretty wicked people. And so that is where Lot is at this point. He has gone down to this area that is in Sodom. And so Lot is living in Sodom. Sodom was probably near where the Dead Sea is. So if you're looking in your maps in the back of the Bible, you can see where the Dead Sea is. That's probably where it is. And around there was something that is called a Pentapolis. It's a group of five cities. And back then, remember, this is about 2,000 years before the time of Christ, you had a lot of, you know, maybe city-states. So like each like city was kind of a little mini-kingdom with a king. And so there's a group of five of these that was around the Dead Sea, each with their own king. And what we want to do, we're going to read through this, but there's a lot of details and a lot of names. And I thought the best maybe to do this is to give you a little bit of a summary of what's going on so that as we read it, we can kind of understand more quickly what's going on. But in the first seven verses here, we're going to see that there's four eastern kings. Okay, from the east, maybe from like where, you know, Iraq is today or different places. And they had subjugated the five western kings, the ones that were around the Dead Sea, so Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. And we're kind of keeping them under their thumb. So let's read together here, starting with verse 1, and then I'm going to do my best to make say these names correctly, a lot of names here. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Charmander, king of, okay, it's not really Charmander, for those that get the reference, Chedorlaomer, and he pops up in this a lot, so I got to say that name right, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Okay, so the Dead Sea, so they go and they're there. Verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Okay, so they're subjugated by these four, you know, kings from the east. And after 12 years of this and having to pay tribute and all this, the five kings around the Dead Sea, they said, we're going to rebel against them because we don't like this. But then next year it says, verse 5, in the 14th year, year Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth, Kirnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva, Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the borders of the wilderness. Okay, so they come back, they're putting down this rebellion, and they're conquering some pretty tough people. They're making their way through the land, they're putting down this rebellion, and they're also conquering a lot of different areas because of this rebellion that has taken place. It says, then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazaon Tamar. Okay, a lot of names there. I'd be glad that we don't do something where we like pick a random person from, you know, the audience to come up and, you know, and do the reading. So we see a lot of details here. But basically, summarized, that we have, the five kings in their area, they're being subjugated, and they end up rebelling, but it doesn't go well. And so the four kings, they come and they're attacking and they're doing more conquering. Now, in the next verses 8 through 12, we see in the aftermath of their failed rebellion, Lot is captured and taken away. That's what we're going to see in this next paragraph here. So, as we go on to read, it says, then the king of Sodom, remember Sodom, we've heard that's where Lot went to live, and we haven't gotten to it yet, but Sodom and Gomorrah are pretty, well known for their wickedness. People know that today, and that's going to be coming up. So that's the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, where Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Aramaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So you have this epic battle. You have four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And it's like, what is a bitumen pit? Basically tar pits. And it talked about this when they built the Tower of Babel that they used as far as their construction material. It says the valley of Siddim was part of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, into these tar pits. Way to go out. And the rest fled to the hill country. So it did not go well for Sodom, Gomorrah, and the rest of the five-nation, city-state coalition when they tried to, fight back against these four kings. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom, Gomorrah. So they plundered it. You rebelled against us. Now we're going to take all your stuff and all your people. And it says, and all their provisions, and they went away. Verse 12, and this is where Abram gets drawn in. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. All right, so a few things that we can observe from this section. The five kings tried to counterattack, but it was a failure, some even falling into these tar pits. We also notice in verse 12, we see Lot. And notice where it says that Lot is. He's in Sodom. And last time he went and he pitched his tent, went to dwell near Sodom. He thought that's kind of good land. And I think there's something to notice here, that it went from, I'm going to choose this land. It looks good opportunities for me, but, these people are kind of wicked. I'll keep my distance. But next chapter already, he's already in Sodom. And how quickly that can happen where, we make choices, and we think we can keep our distance, and we get pulled into things. And so Lot is pulled into this, and because of this, there's consequences that, maybe if he wasn't there, some of the rest of these things wouldn't have happened, being captured and taken hostage. Next section, verse 13 through 16. Again, I'll give you the summary ahead, so we basically see what's going on. We see Abram, he's alerted to what is going on, and he decides and he goes after the invading kings, and he defeats them and he rescues Lot. But let's read kind of this section here. So in verse 13, the one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anir, and these were allies of Abram. So Abraham had allies. We're going to see that comes into this. One thing that's interesting, verse 13 is the first time in the Old Testament the word Hebrew is used. And so Hebrew, we think of that as synonymous with the Jewish people, and they trace back to Abraham. And before this in Genesis, it talked about one of Abraham's ancestors was Eber, and it's probably that's where it comes from, Eber to Hebrew. So it's a national thing that comes through Abraham. Now, the Israelites later on, it's not all of his descendants, and we're going to be learning that as we keep going through Genesis, but this is the first occurrence of the word, the Hebrew. So somebody escapes from this, they come, and they meet, Abram, and, he's in an area that he's in kind of relative safety, but tells him what's happened, and tells him that your nephew Lot and his family, they've been captured. So now Abram has to make a decision. What's he going to do? Hey, he's in safety, he's got it good with his people, but he has this family member that is in really big trouble. And he makes the decision that he's going to go after him. And even though he's going after this, you know, this multinational, you know, army that had defeated, you know, these five other armies, you know, he's gonna go after them. Feels like he can do this. He can take them with the Lord's help. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. So he has a group. This shows kind of how big his, you know, household, you know, his people that he was over, what his estate had become. And it says that he had 312 trained men. So not just volunteers, but people that were trained, they were equipped for this. It said they had been born in his household, so they were loyal to him. And so he took them together. Notice it also said he had some other allies, so we can see that there's probably others that are, you know, going with him as well that'll come up later in the passage. And then it says, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, later on when you have the nation of Israel, and it is after the time of Exodus, and it gets occupied with the 12 tribes, one of those tribes is the tribe of Dan. And they conquered kind of the northern area, and that's where they live. Now, I need to point this out because some people say, see, look, it's calling this Dan. And we know from other places in Scripture, it's about 120 miles north of Hebron. And the former name of Dan was Laish. And it actually wasn't named Dan until in the time of Joshua, when it was captured by the tribe of Dan. And so some say, well, this is evidence Moses didn't really write this. This is all kind of later on. Well, I think the use of the name Dan here doesn't have to mean that all of this was written, you know, after the time of Moses. But it probably does indicate that at least here with that name, that at some point that there were some scribes that decided to kind of update at least, you know, that place name, and so that people would recognize what it was. Kind of like just translating it. You know, it's the same area, but using the new name that people would recognize. But I think it doesn't have to mean that this was written, you know, thousands of, you know, hundreds or whatever years, you know, later, the way that some state that. So the conservative interpretation is, well, you know, there were some scribes that at least updated this name so that people would know specifically what it was. And then we see verse 15. It says, and he divided his forces. So he gathered together, you know, all of the resources that were available for him. And he decided to act. He made a shrewd plan. So he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. So he takes his force and he goes and he routs them. He's able to, you know, defeat them, not just, you know, slip in, you know, rescue Lot and get out, but he's able to defeat them. He's pursuing them. They're running away from him. God is giving, you know, victory. And maybe it seemed really improbable. You know, it seems like the others probably have way more troops and everything, but God gave victory to Abram. Remember, God had given promises to him that he was going to make his name great. He was going to bless those who bless him. God was going to be with Abram, and we see, you know, this happening here. God gave him success. And then it says, verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. All right, so there's a lot of background here, different things, you know, that are going on. And I think at least one of the things that we can take from this is we can see God beginning to fulfill promises. We've seen that already with God being with Abram, and the whole events in Egypt, and how God still rescued him and blessed them, you know, even despite the failure there. God's starting to prosper him. But God is God that he makes promises, and he fulfills those promises. And God, one of the things, God had promised to make Abram's name great. You know, for America, we tend to think, okay, you know, we're the most powerful country, and it's maybe always been that way. But really, it's more like probably World War I, and through the conflict there, that when America got involved and showed their strength, that America became a lot more respected on the world stage. And I think something like that is happening here with Abram. that through these events, you know, he's getting the notice of all the different neighboring, you know, city-states, and they're recognizing, wow, you know, who is this guy? He's able to, you know, do this rescue and take on these different nations and have success, you know, through this. So, you know, God's hand was with him, and God was making Abram's name great. You know, there's also some, I think, other applications we can draw from this as well, too. There is a place for what historically has been called just war, that I think the Bible does not teach just a complete pacifism, but there can be unjust war, but there's also, you know, just war, and especially when it's a matter of self-defense, when it's a matter of protecting, rescuing others, and that's something that we see going on here. You know, Abram is going, and he's, you know, rescuing Lot from these invading armies that have been these aggressors. And of course, when we think of this too, we can also just, well, you know, Lot, did he deserve to be rescued? You say, well, you know, Lot, you got yourself into this. You know, if you wouldn't have made that choice and, you know, if you would have at least kept your distance from Sodom, you wouldn't have got in this. But, you know, Lot made his choice. He, you know, was in with the people in Sodom and he got himself captured. You think, Abram, he shouldn't have had to go after him. But then you start to think about you and I. You know, we got ourselves into problems too, didn't we? Because we've all rebelled against God. We've all sinned. You know, Adam and Eve were the first, you know, to sin. And so we come into this world with a sin problem in our heart. But each of us, we sin against God. And shouldn't we be so thankful, you know, that the Son of God decided to come for us and to come for us and to rescue us and to pull us out of the enemy? Be so thankful for that. So we see this beginning section here, and then there's some things that happen afterwards. And I think part of this, you know, all the stuff we just read is historically true and accurate. Now, scholars, they debate and try to guess, you know, where exactly were some of these kings and where did they live, and we don't need to go all into that. But I think a lot of this, it was recorded because it's true, but also because a lot of the significance for this comes in this next section. So there's some weird things here. It's like, what's going on? But I think this is the really important part. So we need to have this in connection. And especially these two people that Abram meets as he's coming back. There's two kings that he meets, and one is, you know, a wicked king, but one is this good king, and who is this guy? So this next section, on his return, Abram was met by Melchizedek. Surprised there are more people named Melchizedek. It'd be a great name. But a really important character here. Kind of mysterious. It's like, where does this guy come from? What's going on? So Melchizedek. Let me read kind of this section here and we'll unpack this. So starting with verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, and that is the King's Valley. So the King's Valley, this is a place just a short distance south of Jerusalem, okay? And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. All right, so in 17 through 20 here, and then 20 finishes, it says, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram, he's met by Melchizedek, and Melchizedek comes out, and he gives him some, you know, refreshments, shows hospitality, gives him bread, gives him wine. And he gives him a blessing, and we'll talk about that. But Melchizedek, this, we don't have a lot of information, but there's some things that we can figure out here. First of all, his name, Melchizedek, the Melech, the first part of that is a word for king. Zedek is righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. He is also the king. Remember, they had different, like, you know, cities. Each city had kind of its own king back in those times. King of Salem. That's a place that we know better as Jerusalem. So Salem was an early name for Jerusalem, which is going to become a really big deal, you know, in the Bible later on. And we know that this is the same place. Psalm 76:2 says, "His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." Zion's another name for Jerusalem as well. The word Salem means peace. That's what it literally means. So Melchizedek, in one sense, he's king of righteousness and also king of peace, and literally the king of the city-state of Salem. We also see here he was a king, but also it says here he was a priest. And a priest is someone that intercedes between humanity and God. And there are false priests from the false religions, and they make their sacrifices and do their false worship. But it says here that Melchizedek here, he was not a false priest. It says he was a priest of God Most High. And so this is really interesting that he worships the actual true God, the same God that Abram had been called, out of his pagan background, that Abram had come to know, and they worshiped the same God. Also, just notice the instant connection they have because of this. And you know, there are, when you meet different people, you can have different interests and different things, but I don't know if you've had this experience, I'm sure many of you have, where you meet somebody and it's a fellow believer, and you realize you just have this instant connection because you have the most important thing in common. Maybe you have everything else in the world not in common, but you worship the same God. If you worship Jesus Christ, you have the most important thing in life in common. And you have just instant connection with other, you know, believers, even if you have completely different backgrounds or different nationalities. And we see kind of that going on. So Melchizedek, he takes the initiative. He comes out of, you know, Salem. He goes to meet him. He has, you know, stuff for him. He's, you know, thrilled with Abraham. He recognizes God working through him. He's a priest, again, of God Most High. But he is not a Hebrew. He's a Canaanite. And so you have this interesting thing that you have one of these Canaanites that actually knows and worships the true God and recognizes God's hand in Abram. And Melchizedek, as we said, he gives him food, drink, hospitality, and he gives him a blessing. And we can look at this and see what he says. And verse 19 says, "And he blessed him," so Melchizedek blessed Abram, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High.'" And in Hebrew, it's Elyon, and so that's one of these names for God, and it literally means God Most High. That's why we translate it that way. And so that name for God appears several times in this. You know, and when God is named in Scripture, it is God revealing who he is by what he has himself named. And so that, you know, he is the God Most High. He's the most true God. He is the only true God, and he's not one of many. You know, if you have things in your life that you're like, I like a lot of different things, and God's part of what I like. No, God is above and beyond everything else. You know, he should be number one in our life. He should be number one in just everything. And it's sin whenever we put anything above God, even good things. Now, if you put sin above God, you know, that's bad. But even if you take good things in life and you put it above, you made that into an idol. We remember that God is the God Most High, and we need to live like that. I mean, that's the first commandment, and living for him, worshiping him, treasuring him. And I hope we're all growing in that and learning who he is, so, and having him transform our hearts so that we do treasure him in that way. So it says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High and possessor of heaven and earth." Everything belongs to him. It's not just a little bit that belongs to him, like some of these pagan gods that you own this little area. No, God owns everything. He created it all. It belongs to him. There's nothing that really belongs to us. God gives us stuff to use. We're stewards. You know, a steward is somebody, you don't really own it, but God gives it to you to take care of and to use. And whether it's, the land that you live on, or your house, your financial resources, your talents, your abilities, every breath out of our mouth is a gift from God. He owns it all. And we need to recognize that for him. Verse 20, "And blessed," again, "be God Most High," repeating that same name, Elyon, "who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek, he recognized that this victory wasn't ultimately because of Abram and how great his men were and how great his battle plan was or his allies. It was ultimately, and those are important, but it was ultimately because God gave that success, that God gave the victory. And so Melchizedek was giving credit where credit is due and putting that in the right place. You know, there are things that we're called to do, and we're called to make good decisions, but ultimately, success is from the Lord. Victory is from God. And unless he works through us, unless he prospers, it doesn't happen. And so for anything in our life, the good that God works through us, we have to recognize that he is the ultimate source of that. Not to be patting ourselves on the back or taking the credit for it, look how great I am, but recognize that God is the one that works through and gives victory. And sometimes victory that we recognize that it just wouldn't have happened if it was just our ability. But no, God can do and does amazing, amazing things. God is the reason for Abram's victory. And then it says, and God gave, or Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, this is really interesting. So Abram comes back, he's got all these spoils of war and all this, and he tithes to Melchizedek. Okay, a tithe is a tenth. That's what the word tithe literally means. It means a tenth. So he gave him a tenth of all of this. Abram had blessed him, and you know, we remember too, one of the things that God had said is that those who bless you will be blessed. And I think, you know, Melchizedek wasn't doing this, you know, for the payback, but you know, he gave him this hospitality blessing, and then Abram gives him, you know, all these different things. And you think, well, he didn't deserve all that. Well, Abraham gave it to him. And it's been pointed out, we'll see that this means that there's a sense that Abram saw Melchizedek as his spiritual superior somehow. It's weird because who is this guy? He's just out of nowhere, this Melchizedek guy. And Abraham's like, you know, giving, you know, a tithe to him. That's like almost like, you know, worship. Well, I think in a way he was giving it not just to Melchizedek, you know, but he was a priest of God Most High. So in a way he was giving it to the Lord by giving it to Melchizedek. That it was a response of worship. That Abram recognized that the victory that he had, these blessings, they were from God. And so he was giving that tithe to the Lord through Melchizedek as an offering of gratitude and thanks. But still, it's like you think, well, Abram, isn't he the biggest and most important person in Genesis? And except for, you know, God, the most human person that is important, yeah, we think Abram, but then Abram's giving Melchizedek this, and it makes you scratch your head and wonder. We'll come back to that, but we see here that, you know, giving is a form of worship, and tithing is a form of worship, and that Abram tithed to the Lord through Melchizedek, the priest, as God's representative. And I think it's a reminder, too, that giving is an important part of worship for us today. In the Old Testament, it talks about the tithe, and they would give it 10%, and sometimes even more than that, and offerings on top of it. And I know Christians debate, is the tithe still something for the new covenant? You know, we're not strictly under that. I mean, we get that. But I think a lot of Christians, if not most, you look at this and you say, well, if in the Old Testament, you know, the tithe was like pretty standard, like, should we be given less than that, you know, to the Lord these days? You know, something to consider. I'm not trying to get legalistic, you know, but it's something to really think about. You know, God has given us all so much. He takes care of our needs and gives us stewards over so many different things. You know, and are we worshiping him, you know, with our giving, with our tithes and offerings? I think it's an important part of the Christian life and an important part of worship to think about. Another thing before we move off of this, I've read books that have pointed to Melchizedek and said, you know what this teaches? This teaches inclusivism. Let me explain what that is. These are people that write books and say, you know, some of you say that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and that you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And they say, well, we think that, you know, Christ can save people of other religions too. And there are a lot of, you know, scholars that have pointed to Melchizedek and tried to say, see, this is an example. you have, you know, the stream of God working through Abram and then through the Hebrews, but then you have this other guy on the side. You know, God's working in him, and so there's other ways to God, and so God can save people of other religions too. I think that doesn't make any sense. That's not what this is saying. First of all, it would contradict a lot of what the Bible does say and what Jesus said. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But also, it's not like Melchizedek was a different religion. I mean, he worshiped the true God. Now, how did he come to know, you know, the one true God? Well, if we take the Bible seriously, I think the reason is that, you know, Noah, he gets off the ark and he's got his three kids and those families, and they knew who God was. And over time, their descendants, they lost that. Things got warped. They started worshiping other gods. But at least some people must have remembered who the real God was. And somehow that got preserved with Melchizedek. So I think that's the explanation here. Melchizedek shows that not all of the descendants of Noah fell into complete paganism. But no, this does not show that you can be right with the true God no matter your religion. It shows that you can be right with the true God no matter your race. Melchizedek was a Canaanite, but he worshiped the true God, and that's the part that really matters. So we see Melchizedek, and he's this righteous king, but then in the passage it also talks about this other king, king of Sodom. And so in verses 21 through 24, we're going to see this. Well, let me read this passage first. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord," like as a pledge, "and God Most High," using that name again, "possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So the king of Sodom, he offered Abram a deal, but really it was a self-serving deal. You know, he said, "How can I manipulate this and get my part out of it?" Unlike Melchizedek that came and offered, you know, a blessing and refreshments, king of Sodom offered nothing. But he tried to make a deal where he would take the people, but Abram could keep the property and the stuff. And Abram refused. Now, by all rights of war, Abram should have been able to kind of keep whatever. I mean, it was his because the victory was his. However, Abram didn't want to give anyone at all the impression that the king of Sodom or any other man rather than the Lord had prospered him. He refused the king of Sodom's deal, and he only kept, you know, reimbursements for what his troops had eaten, and also payment for his allies that had come with him. He says, "I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours." Basically saying, "I wouldn't even take a shoelace from you, because I don't want you to be saying, 'Look, you know, I'm the one that prospered Abram. It's because of me somehow.'" So Abram refused the king of Sodom's offer because he didn't want to give the impression that anyone other than the Lord had prospered him. "Look, Abram, I've made Abram rich." Or later on, "You know, Abram, you know how I made you rich. Now you kind of owe me." Realize some people will offer you a blessing. There'll be a blessing in your life. And other people, they will offer you a deal, but it's a self-serving deal. And it takes wisdom and awareness to realize which is which. We also see from this, don't confuse worldly blessings with worldly benefits with divine blessings. Don't substitute. But there's one last thing we have to look at here. And this is a big deal. Because, again, this Melchizedek guy, like, who is he? It doesn't say who he is. And this is the only time you really see him, like, described in narrative. But he pops up some other places in Scripture. And Melchizedek, one thing we know as we keep going in Scripture and other things that are revealed to us later on, is that Melchizedek is what is called a type of Christ. Now, the word type doesn't mean that he's just, like, he's another kind of Christ, but a type, specifically, it's a word that means that he was a pattern for Christ, or a divinely inspired foreshadowing of who Christ would be. And so that this is in the Old Testament, God ordained these things to happen, as something that was going to prefigure Christ and represent him in this mysterious way in God's plan. But in Psalm 110, this is a messianic psalm, so it's about the Messiah ultimately. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Wow, what does that mean? But then, if we go to the book of Hebrews, that's where it really unpacks this. And so, if you have scripture, I encourage you to flip to the New Testament book of Hebrews. The best commentary on scripture is other scripture. And I can't do a whole sermon on this, but I think we want to at least read this because it shows how Melchizedek ultimately points to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Hebrews chapter 6, we'll start with verse 19, kind of a longer section. I just have the beginning parts of it on the screen here. And if you're using the Pew Bible, page 1004. Let's read this. It talks about Christ, his superior priesthood. The whole book of Hebrews is about how Christ is superior to just everything. And then it says, the end of chapter 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so he's bringing in Melchizedek here. And then it goes on, chapter 7. Remember, the chapter divisions were added later. And it explains this. It's really interesting. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abram appointed a 10th part of everything." He gave him that tithe. "He is first, by translation of his name." Okay, so again, this is the author of Hebrews and Scripture, you know, giving this commentary. "He is king of righteousness," because that's what Melchizedek means. "And then he is also king of Salem," that is king of peace. He's pointing out ways that Melchizedek is like a picture of Christ. I mean, who is the ultimate king? It's Jesus. And who is the ultimate king of righteousness, king of peace? It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not only king, but he's king and high priest. And that's what's being shown here. And some would say, well, Jesus can't be a priest, because we know in the Old Testament that you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest and from the family of Aaron, and Jesus wasn't. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus can't be a priest. But the author of Hebrews is saying, okay, there's the Levitical priest, but there's another kind. And he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek here. And then it points out some other interesting parallels. Verse 3, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, this doesn't literally mean that the Melchizedek from the book of Genesis actually like was immortal. But the way it's presented in Scripture, it's different than kind of everyone else in Genesis, where it talks about they were born here, and it gives their genealogy and their background, and then it says they die. He just kind of shows up, you know, with no genealogy, you know, so his priesthood is not based on who he's a descendant of, and it never talks about him, you know, dying. No, he did, but it kind of, you know, the way it's written is a way that kind of, kind of echoes how Christ is actually king, you know, forever and ever, and priest eternally. But resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And see how great he is. He is superior to all others. Look at verse 4 in Hebrews 7. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. So the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, they were supported by the people tithing. Though these also are descendants from Abraham, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have descendants and from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Okay, and so Melchizedek blesses Abram, so Melchizedek is the superior here. Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in other cases, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who wasn't born yet, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So, like, in a sense, it's as if, like, the Levitical priests, you know, being, you know, in a sense, you know, figuratively in the loins of Abraham, they would come from him later, were, like, paying tithes to Melchizedek. The whole point is Melchizedek had a superior priesthood. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, you know, all the sacrifice in the Old Testament, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there is necessarily a change of the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, was descendant from Judah, from that tribe. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descendant, but on the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, quote, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you have all these things, these battles and these weird things that happen. And now we see from scripture later on, it's revealed that God had planned this to show what Jesus is like. And that he is the ultimate, the true priest for us. The Old Testament priests, they couldn't really take away sin. Their sacrifices really couldn't do that. But Jesus is a greater and better high priest. He is the one actual one that is the intermediate between God and man, because he is the God-man. And the sacrifice that he gives is not the blood of bulls and goats. He sacrificed himself. He is the priest that made an offering, and he is the offering. And the only offering that could actually pay for your sin, the God-man going to the cross on your behalf so we can be saved. And all this, Jesus is the only way to salvation. And trusting in him. So we see from this whole passage, as we think about, you know, all of this together, the victory and blessings both come from God. You know, don't substitute anything that the world has to offer. Realize all victory is from the Lord. Give credit where credit is due. And do you worship Abraham's God, the God Most High, the true God that made everything, including you and everything that you have? Do you recognize him and worship him as the true God that gives victory and blessings? They're not from our strength. Do you give him your worship? Do you worship him in your giving? Give the God Most High your worship in response to the victory that he gives us. And the most important victory he gives us is over death, is over hell, is over the condemnation that we would have otherwise because of sin, that we were taken captive by the devil and we're set free because Jesus came to rescue us. And so the most important question is, have you trusted Jesus as the ultimate high priest that Melchizedek prefigured? Trust him, worship him, and find your hope in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these things that were recorded, and thank you for the truths that they convey. Lord, we confess that victory, true victory and blessing is only from you. Help us respond in worship in all the ways that we should, Lord God. Not just here as we're together, but in our life and through the week and in everything that we do. And Lord, we thank you that there was the ultimate high priest that came that could actually take away our sin. That the God-man Jesus Christ came with his eternal priesthood, offering himself as the sacrifice for us as sinners, taking our place, giving us forgiveness that he earned, that we don't, but he earned. Thank you that Jesus came to rescue us, Lord God, and to pull us out of the domain of darkness and out of captivity. Let us worship from our hearts. In Jesus, our Savior, our rescuer's name, we pray. Amen.